Some of you already know this. My family and I enjoy going to the Freehold Mall together. Two of the reasons why we've enjoyed going there in past years include the carousel and the choo-choo. It may have an official name. In fact, I believe it does have an official name, but it's been pretty much the majority of the times referred to by us as the choo-choo. Sometimes I might sit on the sidelines when it comes to the carousel, but when it comes to riding on the choo-choo, I'm always on it. So me, Lauren, and Zachary, we go there. There's usually not much of a line, nor any line, and we go and we cram in. Zachary chooses one of the color cars that he wants to get into, and it's an event watching me try to get into one of these little cars. There's not much seating in there, but we cram into it together. The employees who work there are usually super nice to us. We enjoy interacting with them, so we get in there, and we wait with anticipation for the engineer to say, "All aboard," and then we do that, and we're on the ride, and we're enjoying it. It's one of the highlights, I think, of our week when we go, on those weeks that we do go, to the Freehold Mall. Now, when you get on the train there, the choo-choo, you don't expect to take a ride through Monmouth County. You're getting on that, and you know what's coming. You're going to take a kind of circular trip around the lower portion of the mall. It goes in a kind of irregular circle down the bottom part of the Freehold Mall. You don't expect to show up at Freehold, you know, somewhere else in Freehold. You don't expect to get on the train and then show up and get off at Woodbridge. You know you're going to be going around in a kind of circle. And that's okay. That's normal for things like the carousel, and that's normal for things like the choo-choo. But when pulpit teaching illustrates that kind of roundaboutness in the sense that you can go round and about, but you ultimately go nowhere, that's a problem. And that was kind of what was happening in Ephesus. These Ephesian elders were basically taking people on long rides and round circles and ultimately bringing them nowhere. That's what they were doing. They, in essence, left the biblical. We saw this a couple weeks ago. They embraced the fanciful. Instead of walking in the path of doctrine carved out by the apostles, they wanted to carve out their own path. Instead of, like Paul told Timothy, give attention to the scripture, the reading of the scripture, the public reading of the scripture, the teaching and the exhortation, they were, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, giving their attention to myths and endless genealogies. And essentially, all they did was take their people on extended excursions to nowhere. A roundabout ride of speculation. Now there are indeed many today who want to sign you up for their speculative journeys. Like the Ephesian elders, they peddle the extra biblical. That which is not found in the scriptures. Maybe their own mysteries that they found. Maybe their own revelations. They peddle the extra biblical and they misuse the biblical. In the case of the former, the Ephesian elders, the rabbit trails that they took their people on included things like myths and endless genealogies. In the case of contemporary versions of that, we see things ranging from, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, from people who want to take you through extended discourses through their findings in secret books, private glimpses of heaven, coded messages, hidden mysteries, and ever conjectured timelines for the return of Christ or the rise and fall of global markets or America's place in prophecy. One way or another, they just want to take you on this long roundabout trip. But the aim of the scripture is that the scripture, by way of preaching, would be preached. And then when the scripture is preached as the tool of source to bring people in conformity to the image of Christ, to help people see the glory of Christ, when that is preached, the end result will not be fanciful speculation that results in confusion and wrangling and conjecture. It will be, as we see in our text this morning, love. That's the aim. The aim. The weapon of choice for that is the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. And the aim and the goal of biblical apostolic teaching and preaching is love. And we're going to see that in our text. Not a long excursion to nowhere, but there's a definite purpose and an aim to biblical instruction and apostolic teaching. So unlike the false teachers in Ephesus, there is divine intentionality behind biblical teaching and apostolic instruction. There's an aim, there's a goal, and we're going to see that in our text this morning. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where we read, "But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So here we see the contrast between the extra-biblical contrivances that were being preached in Ephesus versus what apostolic instruction yields. Now you see the contrast immediately in the English text, but you also feel it a little bit in the Greek text as well. The opening verses, opening words in the Greek text are to de telos. Now that word de translated as the first word in our sentence in the English here, but it can be translated as end, usually as the Greek word kai, but here it has the sense of on the other hand, but in contrast to. So if you were to look at verse 4, the preaching and teaching, the way the false teachers gave their attention to myths and endless genealogies, that resulted in speculation. But that's contrasted from what biblical apostolic instruction does. That results in love. Love is the goal. Telos is the Greek word for goal. It means the end point. It means the completed part of a journey. That's the point to which we are going towards in our preaching. That's the aim. Telos is love. The goal, the telos, is agape, love. Now, before taking that concept and running towards how the goal of biblical instruction is love, generally speaking, we would do well to see what this instruction meant for Timothy, most immediately within the context. For starters, when Paul wrote, "But the goal of our instruction is love," what instruction was he speaking about? It says the goal of our instruction. Well, what instruction exactly was he speaking about? The footnote in the NASB reads literally, says L-I-T, it's abbreviation for literally, commandment. Commandment. So the goal of our commandment. Now it's interesting because that word that Paul uses there in verse 5, same word that he used in verse 3. In both cases in the NASB, it's translated as instruct. But if you remember when we went through verse 3, that Greek word for instruct, parangelo, a conjugated form of it, we said is better translated as command. That's the idea of it. It's a command. Same word that's used here. Again, translated as instruct, but it can be, I would think, better translated as command. The goal of our commandment. By way of broad application, I'd say instruction, but we'll get to that in a moment. So what happens here in verse 5, what Paul is saying, is connected to verse 3. And we can miss that. We can just say, the goal of biblical preaching is love, and just go off on that without realizing, no, there's a context to this. Paul is using that same word, the goal of our parangelo is love. And before in verse 3, he said, Timothy, I've left you in Ephesus so that you might, a conjugated form of parangelo, command certain men not to teach false doctrines, strange doctrines. Furthermore, the definite article, and you don't see that come across exactly in our text, the definite article tase is used, and it precedes parangelo, which is why the New King James Version translates the verse as, "Now the purpose of the commandment," the purpose of the commandment, "is love." And as Bill Mounts writes, quote, "tase is anaphoric," referring to the command of verse 3. In other words, meaning tase is not pointing forwards, tase is anaphoric, it's pointing backwards to the command of verse 3. So the goal of the correcting the false teachers to stop teaching strange doctrines, that was verse 3, had an end point, an aim, a purpose of love. Verse 5. That's important for us to know. Because tolerance, of course, can be a very good thing. In many ways within a society, of course, it is a needful thing. But tolerance can also be a very bad thing, depending on the context and what's being tolerated. Sadly, many in the church today might think that tolerating false doctrine within a local church is a good thing because it's loving. And tolerating false doctrine in a local church is neither good nor is it loving. The text of 1 Timothy, the opening five verses, bear witness to that. But as an additional witness to that, to reinforce that, consider two examples from the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to two specific churches in the book of Revelation. First, the church at Ephesus, and second, the church of Thyatira. To the church at Ephesus, while he didn't commend them in totality, part of his commendation to them included this. He said, Revelation 2, verse 2, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." But he rebuked the church at Thyatira, and he told them, "But I have this against you," Revelation 2:20, "that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So the church that was commended, interestingly enough, Ephesus, as though at least in part, if not in large measure, Timothy's mission was successful, so they are commended. They're testing false apostles later on in their history. They're proving them to be false, and they're commended for doing that. Whereas the church at Thyatira tolerated a Jezebel-like woman who was leading the servants of God astray, both by way of doctrine and practice. They, the church of Thyatira, practiced a disobedient toleration that allowed the sinful leaven of immoral teaching and immoral behavior to spread in the church and affect the people of God. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." Interesting expression there. "By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." And part of the way in which we show love to the brethren, particularly those of us who are elders, is by protecting the local church from false teaching. It's a way in which you show love to the brethren. It's a way in which you show love to false teachers by correcting them and rebuking them and stopping them. Because the scripture is pretty clear, both in examples like 1 Timothy and in a bunch of other places in the scripture, that false teaching in a local church is not to be tolerated. It is to be confronted. It is to be corrected. And it is to be stopped. It's an act of love to do that. And it leads to more love. Now think about it within the context of 1 Timothy. In the context of 1 Timothy, the speculations, if you scroll ahead to the end of this epistle, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, and you can see some of it, the fruit of it in verse 4 as well, the speculations were leading to constant friction of men of a depraved mind. So that's where the speculations were leading, to controversies and a battling back and forth. But when the dissensions were stopped, love would be promoted among the assembly. And if the Ephesian church was to do the things that Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, commanded them to do in his epistle to them, things like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, "Speak the truth in love." Verse 16, "Build up each other in love." Chapter 5, verse 2, "Walk in love." If they were going to do those things, the false teaching that was being spewed among them needed to first be plugged and stopped so that love could be promoted. Now, while I do think the command of verse 3 is connected to the instruction / command of verse 5, I don't think it's relegated to that specific instance alone. I do think it's connected. That's why I just labored to make that point, to show you how verse 5 is connected to verse 3. But I don't think it's relegated to that alone. I believe that the commandment / instruction in view, not only related to stopping the false teachers, that's verse 3, but to furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, that's verse 4. Because that was part of the problem. The false teachers, they endorsed these false teachings, these biblical, extra-biblical teachings, and they were not furthering the administration of God. I won't rehearse all of that because we did that a couple of weeks ago, but that's the oikonomia of God. That's the arrangement of God. The economy of God that we enter into is a by-faith economy. That's the administration of God, which is by faith. We enter into the redemptive arrangement of God by grace, through faith. We live out our lives, Christian lives, in this economy, God's economy, if you will, by faith. It starts by faith. It continues by faith. So I think that this command is connected to verse 3, stopping the false teachers and furthering the administration of God, which is verse 4. As George Knight notes, quote, some would relate parangelia, this conjugated form of parangelo, to the specific charge of 1:3. This is correct, but it is also too restricted a view. He goes on to write, the other occurrence of the word in Paul, because Paul uses it three times, in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, which is plural, speaks of commands handed on from Christ as requirements for the Christian life. Since the context here speaks of Paul as an apostle according to the commandment, and of Timothy being commanded by him in that capacity, parangelia is used here in the broader sense of the command of the Christian life, seen in its entirety as God's charge to us. To put it in a shorter way, as Bill Mounts notes, quote, this command encompasses not only the negative aspect of prohibiting false teaching, but also the positive aspect of true stewardship. So when Paul writes, the goal of our command is love, it's pointing to verse 3, stopping false teachers, but it also comprises living out the by faith Christian life in the by faith redemptive arrangement and economy of God. Love was surely not what the false teachers' tall tales were producing, but love was the central aim of Timothy's didactic mission. As Paul wrote, but the goal of our instruction is love. That's important. That's important for us to know, just like it was important for Timothy to know. Just like it was important for Timothy, it's important for pulpits and pews in the modern day alike. The instruction that we give, anyone who stands in this pulpit, and the instruction that you and I are to heed is to be biblical as opposed to extra-biblical or a-biblical. And it should lead to love for God, love for the church, and love for your neighbor. That's where it should lead. That's the goal. The inspired word of God, as communicated through his appointed emissaries, is meant to and has the power to beget love vertically to God and love horizontally to men. Much can be said about the word love. The word that's used here, agape, is often used in a context to depict a kind of self-sacrificial love, a divine love, often used in that way. Now this love, if we have it, if we're living in it, it's a result of God's love being shed abroad in our hearts by virtue of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. After all, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Our eyes having been opened to the fact that Jesus Christ not only demonstrated on the cross the justice of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 26, but also the love of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, leads the people of God to love God. Believers are shocked, if you will, when they come to faith and they see that this love that they have from God is defined as an inseparable love. Romans 8, verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, peril, nakedness, sword, any of those things? Then he even goes on, right, in verses 38 and 39 and shows how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's an inseparable love. It's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 calls a great love. It's what Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 calls a love that surpasses knowledge. So we, having our eyes open to this love and having that love, as it were, shed abroad in our hearts, we love God. And then the people of God want to obey God, not because we're trying to preserve our love from him, but because we've unconditionally, as it were, received love for him by virtue of our election, and we just want to love him back. This is the love of God. We're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that we keep his commandments. Now, a true believer is not looking for ways to stay loved. A true believer knows that they are loved, and they say, I want to run in the path of God's commandments to demonstrate my love for God, having been loved by God. Apostolic teaching and biblical instruction is the means through which this love is first conceived in a human heart in conversion. Faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's the primary means through which this love is stoked through the process of Christian living and sanctification. Now, this love is not solely vertical. If you have this divine love for God given to you, it's not just a vertical thing, it's a horizontal thing, and the two are inseparable. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, this is how we know we've passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. So you don't have one really without the other. If you really do have love for God, you're going to have a very tender, real, familial love for the people of God. And biblical instruction fans the flame of love for God and for the body of Christ and for the lost, your neighbor. Now, I think it's important to understand what this love looks like, rather than defining it in our own terms. I recently saw the old wanted poster for John Wilkes Booth from 1865. John Wilkes Booth, I'm sure most of you know, was the man who murdered/assassinated President Abraham Lincoln. And I saw the wanted poster, and on the wanted poster it had not only John Wilkes Booth, but two of his accomplices listed on it. And there were pictures on this wanted poster anyway, and then it had description at the bottom of each of these men. So the aim of that was, if people saw them by virtue of the pictures and by virtue of the description, they would then know how to actually identify them rightly. Well, biblical love is wanted. It's the goal of apostolic instruction, and you need to know what it looks like, the description of it, so that you can identify it rightly in yourself or in others. This love is to be sincere, true, not fake, and without hypocrisy. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. This love is to be sensitive, as it were, mindful, ultimately to do no ill toward its neighbor. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. It's to be conscientious of the weaknesses of other believers, particularly their weaknesses of conscience. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. This love builds up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. According to 1 Corinthians 13, this love is patient and this love is kind. It's not envious. It's not boastful. It's not proud. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't rejoice in evil, this love. It rejoices in the truth. It endures all things. It's a love that endures hardships or wrongs by men that have been done to them. It's a love that believes all things, i.e. gives the benefit of the doubt. It's a love that is ever hopeful. And it's a love that is consistent and enduring. It's a little bit of what that love looks like. It's begotten by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. It's where it comes from. It comes from Him. You see that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 as well. And it is to follow the model that is displayed by Jesus. Even as He said in John 13, 34, John 15, 12, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And that idea is expressed yet again in John 15, 12. That's what it looks like. It looks like a self-sacrificial, a giving love that Jesus modeled in the way that He was self-sacrificial towards His disciples. Yes, it's application does have some specific ramifications within the marriage context. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself up for the church. But that same kind of mentality is to play itself out with different applications within the whole body, because we're all supposed to love one another even as Christ has loved us, with that self-sacrificial and giving love. It's a primary way in which men are actually going to know that we are His disciples. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. By our love for one another. That's why I'm sometimes boggled by people who have a passion for evangelism, but a dispassionate heart for the local church. The two don't go together. And if you really are passionate about evangelism, you will be passionate about the people of God. Because you know that a primary means that God is going to let this world know that He is real and that His love is shed abroad and that Christ is the Messiah is by the way we love one another. Corporately on a Sunday morning, individually during the week, and however else it plays out, the world needs to see that. You see, Jesus even prayed for that kind of unity so that the world may know that the Father sent Him in John 17. It is a very important part of the Christian life. It's a non-negotiable. Love is the most important thing that we could do. It comprises the greatest commandment, to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's part and parcel of the second commandment, second greatest commandment, which is like the first, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're not saved by keeping those commandments, no. But having been saved because we failed to keep those commandments, we want to run in the path of those commandments. Peter, when he lists a whole bunch of exhortations in 1 Peter, read through 1 Peter. Read all the exhortations that he gives in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. Throughout that portion of text, you'll see a whole bunch of exhortations. And then he comes to chapter 4, verse 7, and he says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins." That's how important and primary this love is to be. And sound teaching, when it lands on unstopped ears and regenerate hearts, will produce, will point to, and it will prod towards love towards God and love towards the household of God. Just think of the application of this for Timothy. Again, back to the context. Within the context, this was pretty important for Timothy. If he wasn't careful, he could think that the Christian life and his battle with false teachers was essentially a battle of polemics. As though that were the mission. The mission is to confront false teachers. Where are they? I'm going to identify them. That's the mission of the Christian life. You just find false teachers and you correct them. You put on the TV, you find them, you go into Barnes & Noble, you find them, and then you just tell everybody you can, look, this guy's a false teacher, this guy's a false teacher, this is what I'm doing. I'm doing the mission. I am correcting and refuting false teachers, whether I'm doing it with them or I'm doing it to other people so that they'd be warned about them. That's not the end all and be all of the Christian life. That's part of the Christian life so that the people of God will be warned against such men. But it's not the end all and be all of the Christian life. Timothy needed to be reminded, I would think, that the goal of our instruction, Timothy, isn't just silencing false teachers. The goal of our instruction is love. Because when you silence false teachers, when you refute them, and when you correct them, that's the most loving thing that you could do towards them. Because they're going to stop in that moment from doing what they're doing, because they're going to be held to a stricter account by virtue of what they're doing. They're heaping up wrath for the day of wrath. And maybe in your loving rebuke towards them, God would grant them repentance. It's a loving thing for the local church, Timothy. It's a loving act of obedience to God. Don't forget that the end of this is love. The mission is not just stopping false teachers. That's part of the mission. But the goal and the aim, Timothy, is love. Someone could be so adept at pointing out false teaching and yet fail miserably at actually loving. That's important. And especially in today's Christian culture, when there's a move by many to be disconnected from the body of Christ, they need to be told, no, false teaching is dangerous, yes. Loving is primary. You need to be part of a local church to demonstrate that kind of love. Well, Paul goes on and he answers the question. Anytime I could throw the word whence into a question, I will. So here we are. From whence comes this love? Don't you like that? You could just say, I got to put it in a different way, but I want to put it that way. From whence comes this love? And you're like, what does that actually even mean? It just means, where does this love come from? Paul tells us. You look in chapter 1, verse 5, the latter half of the verse, he says, this love comes from, quote, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now this is incredible. I'm happy we're parking here in verse 5 because there's a lot that can be said about this triad. Now each of these things come as a result of salvation. And each of these things are to be protected and maintained during the course of sanctification. So love of God, love for God, love for others is the primary goal of biblical instruction. And it emerges out from, first, a pure heart. So it comes from God, right? It didn't originate in a pure heart, because I didn't have a pure heart. We're going to talk about that in a moment. It comes from God, but then when it flows out from me to you, or flows out from you to me, it comes out from a pure heart. By nature, our hearts are not pure. You were not born into this world having a pure heart. You were born in this world having a fallen heart. You were conceived in sin. You are by nature a sinner. Prior to receiving a new heart in conversion, our heart, to use language from Jeremiah 17, verse 9, quoting from the ESV, is, quote, deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's the state of your fallen heart prior to conversion. It's a heart of stone, to use language from Ezekiel 36, verse 26. It's a heart of stone that doesn't beat for God, but at conversion you receive a heart that does. At regeneration, we are washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, and by the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. And it's like Peter said to the Jerusalem Council concerning the same salvation shared among Jews and Gentiles. He said that God, quote, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So faith, that gift of faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that God-giving faith is an instrument whereby God cleanses the dirty hearts of Jews and Gentiles alike. It's at that point, when you believe the gospel, having been graciously empowered to do so, you receive a pure heart. You would comprise the Matthew 5:8 crowd. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now the Greek word translated pure here is katharos, katharos. And it means clean and unstained. So this heart that has believed the gospel, no longer bears the stains of sin guilt. As a result, to use language from Patrick Fairborn, love then flows, quote, like crystal streams from a pure fountain. This heart knows that it's received undeserved love, and this heart then offers out undeserved love. That's how love flows out from this regenerated, pure heart. Now, I want to go on a quick excursus here and speak briefly about a practically pure heart. It's kind of connected as well. A practically pure heart. So while we have, if you will, a positionally pure heart, we are made completely positionally clean in Jesus Christ when we come to faith. We are justified. We are not only acquitted, we are counted as righteous. It's a legal forensic term. So we are positionally righteous. But nonetheless, it's the believer's priority to maintain practical heart purity. Now it's important because this is not simply a matter of walking around in external purity. It's a matter of maintaining internal purity. Because when you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus talks a lot about what can happen in the heart that can defile a man. He speaks about the heart being the place where people can commit adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. It's the place where people can think evil and no one will know it. They can think evil in their hearts. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. It's in the heart that somebody can maintain unforgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. It's the place where they can nurture silent, secret pride. Luke chapter 1, verse 51. It's a place where a person could be weighed down with worries, worldliness, and drunkenness. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. And the list could go on and on. So it's important to maintain a practical purity of heart because the heart is not to be some secret harbor for sin. Because it can be that. Somebody can masterfully master, as it were, external purity and say, I'll just master this external purity thing. You know, I'll say the right things. I'll behave in the right way. I'll keep myself from the external traps. But whatever goes on in my heart is between me and my heart. But that's not how it works at the end of the day, because God tries and searches the reins of the heart. And you're supposed to have Him search you and know you. And if there's any offensive way, you're praying for Him to lead you in the way everlasting. And that's not just an external thing. That's an internal thing. So the heart should not be some secret harbor, some safe harbor for secret sin. It is a place that is to be guarded and protected from the intruding forces of sin, whether they arise from within or initially come from without. Scripturally, part of the outworking of a pure heart expresses itself in singleness of devotion as opposed to secret double-mindedness. That's important to know too. When you look at the Old Testament, for instance, David, Psalm 24, he asks this question, Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Now look not only at the immediate answer, because the immediate answer comes in the very next line, but look at the way the following lines exegete or expound upon that answer. So he asks that question in verse 3, and then he says this, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, So leaving aside that most foundationally, the one who ascends the hill of the Lord is Jesus Christ. He is the one who had clean hands and a pure heart and never lifted up his soul to vanity. He is the perfect one, the sinless one, the blameless one. He is that one, and we, as it were, we ride his coattails into the kingdom, having had his righteousness imputed to us. But I'm leaving that aside for the moment so that you can see how this verse actually kind of expounds upon what purity of heart looks like. David said, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, but then watch what he says after it. He says, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So purity of heart is connected to having a legitimate appearance between, having a legitimate reality manifested in your life between what is appearance and what is reality. There's not a secret dichotomy, a division between appearance and reality. The same idea is communicated, I think, in James chapter 4, verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, quote, second half of the verse, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there you have the idea of purity of heart and not being double-minded. Purity of heart, absence of duplicity, and singleness of devotion all go together. They all go together. So, bringing this into the context of 1 Timothy, biblical teaching in refuting falsehood and in furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, is to the end that it might produce love from a pure heart. For some, that happens upon conversion. Biblical teaching will lead to the Holy Spirit using the Word of God being preached to regenerate a heart, so all of a sudden a sin-stained heart is cleansed by believing the gospel. And apostolic instruction and biblical teaching also is to the end of love from a pure heart and keeping that heart practically pure. So that the individual who's living out the Christian life, knowing that they undergo practical defilement by the thoughts that enter their mind and the things that happen in everyday life, will continue to confess and forsake sin, knowing that there's continual cleansing, as it were, that comes from the blood of Jesus. Positionally clean once and for all, and then continuous cleansing, as it were, for all the practical impurities of life that seek to stain us. But this love also flows out from a good conscience. So it comes from a pure heart, and it flows out from a good conscience. The conscience is the inherent faculty in men and women that judges and evaluates thoughts and actions in accordance with some sort of value system. That's what a conscience is. It can accuse or it can excuse. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It could do either of those. It could tell you this is wrong, don't do it. Or it could tell you this is not a problem, continue to do it. You can think about your life before you knew Christ, and you can think about all the things that you were okay with doing, which is a good reminder that the conscience is not infallible. It's at this point that you might remember the two witnesses. Not the ones from Revelation 11, but from Pinocchio. The Blue Fairy and Jiminy Cricket. Remember them? Both of them, advised Pinocchio that he should let his conscience be his guide. Now, Jiminy Cricket did it in a rather impressive way, because he used a lot of biblical language when he did that. I don't know if you remember that, but he did. He told Pinocchio over and over again, in the world there's going to be temptations. There's going to be temptations in the world. I was like, wow, Jimmy, like, you are going at it. You're giving him a warning. But he didn't only say that. He kind of alluded to Scripture as well. Matthew chapter 7. He spoke about there being a straight and a narrow. You're like, whoa, Jiminy, like, where are you getting all this? But then he even had a little bit of a, he had a little tune going too. If you remember the little tune that he had, it was a catchy little song with the simple refrains of give a little whistle. You know, if Pinocchio needed help, he could give a little whistle. But then he also said, and always let your conscience be your guide. Now I wonder how many people, being unfamiliar with biblical instruction, yet remembering the words of Jiminy Cricket, say, you know what, I may not know what the Bible says on a certain thing, but at the end of the day, I want conscience to be my guide. And you have to remember that conscience is not infallible. Your conscience is judging you on the basis of some sort of norm, some sort of value system. Now, granted, your conscience, the conscience of all men and women across the face of this earth, do bear witness to the fact, according to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that God has written His law in the hearts of men and women. So the fact that conscience is there, it's bearing witness to the fact that men and women have an inherent sense of right and wrong, the law of God written upon their hearts. Yes. But the conscience is still not infallible. When you look through Scripture, it can be, and it is, for the unbelieving, or just for those who reject the gospel. So it could be the unbelieving, those who don't believe the gospel, or those who reject the gospel. They have what Titus calls in Titus chapter 1 a defiled conscience. Those who continue to rage against the proddings of conscience, having a conscience that's already defiled, can end up having a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. That's when the dog of right and wrong stops barking, as it were. And when sin shows up at the door, it no longer barks. It just lays down and it just lets anything in. It's not feeling. It's a seared conscience. It just doesn't feel anymore. So your conscience can't always be your guide. And if you're an unbeliever, your conscience should not be your ultimate guide. Your conscience needs to be guided by the Word of God. Now, even believers can have a weak conscience. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You see that in Romans chapter 14. Specifically in the cases with certain foods in that first century context. And it was important. If a believer thought that eating, let's say in those contexts, a certain kind of food, a food that had been sacrificed to idols, or a certain kind of meat that was, say, they thought still unclean, then they shouldn't eat it if they were eating against their conscience. Because Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So conscience is not infallible, but yet if you think you're going against your conscience and you're doing something wrong, you shouldn't do it, according to 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14. But you shouldn't just stop there and say, my conscience tells me this is right or wrong. You want to make sure your conscience is in alignment with the Word of God. Because there were people in the first century church that had a conscience that was weak when it shouldn't have been. They needed their conscience to be aligned with the Word of God. But until it got to that point, they shouldn't sin against conscience. Now, what about a good conscience? How does somebody receive that? How do you get a good conscience? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. You get it in salvation by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter describes that initial work of cleansing, using that kind of imagery, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The writer of Hebrews, he goes on in chapter 9, verse 14, and he talks about how the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works so that we might serve the living God. That's an incredible reality. I don't know about you, but if you could remember the days before you knew Christ and you could recall the sins that you did or the people that you hurt or the ways in which you transgressed God and you had to live every day with that, to think that all of those dead works have been cleansed, they're gone. Now you could serve the living God. No wonder why Hebrews chapter 10 verse 22 says that now we can approach God with full assurance, having been freed and cleansed from an evil conscience. We could draw near to the living God. So you receive a good conscience when you receive by the grace of God the gospel. The blood of Jesus cleanses you. It's as though now your conscience is singing a different tune. Instead of before, and I don't know about you, maybe you can remember those days where there would be a kind of constant whisper from your conscience. Sinner. Guilty. Liar. Hypocrite. But now all of a sudden your conscience is singing a different tune. Your conscience, being tuned by the Word of God, knows it's the right thing to keep reminding you of gospel realities, that you are forgiven, loved, cleansed, and holy. And how does love flow out from that good conscience? Oh, easily. You know that you're free. You know you don't have to carry the weight of your sins before a holy God. You're free. You're cleansed. You have a good conscience. You can put your head on your pillow at night and you can know that all of your sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west. They've been placarded on the cross, born in the body of Jesus Christ, as it were, on your behalf. Nailed to the cross they have been. And God is delighted to forgive you. So love for God flows out from a good conscience. I would think in part also because a good conscience is ever mindful that it wasn't always a good conscience. A good conscience remembers that it was once a twisted conscience, a defiled conscience, maybe even getting to the point of being a seared conscience. And a good conscience knows, no, the Holy Spirit has changed this mind and this conscience. It's amazing. I think love also flows out from a good conscience because a believer is freed from the hounding, relentless hounding of a guilt-stricken conscience. And they're freed to not be consumed with their own performance and or prospective acceptance or dismissal before God, they're free to love others. Maybe you even know as a believer, when you've done something wrong and you needed to tell somebody about it, you needed to actually confess your sins, not just to God, but you wronged somebody and you needed to tell them. Can you remember those moments before you did it and you tried to suppress it? You're not actually loving, you're not in a loving mood in those moments. If you know that feeling, then you know it's a kind of agony that's on your mind. It's like, it's just there, like, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. You're not free to love. Love's not going to flow from a guilty conscience, because a guilty conscience is preoccupied with guilt. Maybe in some cases it keeps hearing reminders of appropriate guilt, knowing it needs to either request forgiveness or confess sin to someone else. But when a conscience is good, and when it maintains practical purity, it's free to be not self-consumed. You're free to be not self-consumed, and you're free to love. Amazing. Amazing. When you have a clear conscience before God and practically in life, you could say, like the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." He said that didn't acquit him. But nonetheless, that's a place where you want to be. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. And then you can not only love God because you have this eternal familial relationship with Him, but knowing that you are cleared of guilt, you can go and love others. So just by way of application there, before we move on to the last of the triad, I do want to say this, make it your aim. Like the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, to maintain, quote, a blameless conscience both before God and before men. That'll involve confessing sin, forsaking sin, humbling yourself before those you've sinned against, or forgiving those who've sinned against you. Why? So that love might continue to flow from a good conscience. And finally, we come to the last of the triad, a sincere faith, a pisteos anupakritu. Sincere faith. The word for sincere, we've gone over this word before, it's anupakritas. It just means unfeigned, without hypocrisy, authentic. It's a faith that's real, that really relies upon the Word of God. It's not a faith that just gives a tip of the hat to the gospel. It's not a faith that says, yeah, I believe that. It's a faith where belief and actions are actually in alignment together. Show me your faith without works, this faith says, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's a real faith. It's there. It's changed the trajectory of life. It's changed the trajectory of my emotions. It's changed the trajectory of my passions. It's a real faith. It's not just a tip of the hat. It's not just an intellectual assent. This is a grace-granted faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It overcomes the world. It's not sucked up by the world. It overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. It has the love of the Father in it, and it seeks to keep the love of the world and all that's in the world out of it. It demonstrates consistency between belief and behavior. As Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell note, quote, "The way some people live has no relationship to the faith they declare with their lips." That's not this faith. This is sincere faith. Anupakritas. It's an unfeigned, authentic faith. Now, divinely given, God-honoring love cannot flow from a false faith. It can't. Paul may be alluding to the false teachers who pretended to have a true faith in order to gain, as we'll see, Lord willing, next time, a platform for their teaching and to kind of get some gain, 1 Timothy chapter 6. They loved the platform. They saw godliness as a means of gain, and everything about the faith they paraded was fake. To lack a sincere faith would mean that their hearts were unclean because they had not been purified by the blood of Christ by saving faith, and that their consciences were at best defiled, at worst seared. Love can't flow from an illegitimate faith. It comes from a sincere faith. Love and true faith go together like peanut butter and jelly. Had a lot of peanut butter yesterday. Not only in the pastoral epistles, but in the pastoral epistles. You go through the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and you see the way love and faith are so linked together. You see in the opening greeting, like we read this morning in Colossians chapter 1, love and faith. Love for God, love for Christ, and love for the saints. They go together. Well, in summary, as we close, you can see that the issue with the false teachers was not only in the speculations that their teaching was producing. It was in what their teaching was not producing, right? It's like if you're at work and somebody comes up to you and starts distracting you. The problem isn't only you being distracted by whatever they're doing in that moment. Perhaps what they're doing in that moment is sinful and it distracts you. But the problem is also in you not doing what you're supposed to be doing. That was part of the problem with the false teachers. Part of the problem was that they were distracting people from what ought to have actually been happening. And I don't think people realize that sometimes our biblical teaching, one of the biggest detriments of it, and one of the greatest acts of pastoral malpractice that comes from it, is that it does not produce what it's supposed to produce. It's a distraction. You could spend so much other time learning the Word of God, learning the truth of God, so that the fruit of the Spirit would be born as a result of the preaching of the Word. And I think that's one of the things that's missed. So you want to be on guard, because you say the end of biblical instruction, the end of apostolic teaching is love. So fundamentally, before I even think about love, I first got to get apostolic teaching, biblical doctrine into me. So if you have a propensity towards the abiblical, set your eyes upon the biblical. Because it's from the biblical that comes love as an end goal, that comes as a result of it. So the aim of Paul's instruction to Timothy and Timothy's instruction to the church at Ephesus, and our instruction here at TEFC, is love. Love for God and love towards people. The aforementioned bad doctrine, whether you realize it or not, it will produce rotten fruit. But sound doctrine is meant to be an impetus towards God and glorifying God, glorifying love. Last thing I'll say is this. This text not only provides direction for preachers, it also provides direction for listeners. So you know when you're listening to the Word of God being preached, you're listening for ways that you could walk in love. How does the preaching of the Word lead me to love God? What does it show me about God? You look at a text like this, part of it, what it shows you is that God is passionate for truth, and you should love that about your God. God is passionate about the protection of His people. You should love that about your God. God has given you a clean conscience and a pure heart. You should love that about God. God gave you a sincere faith and not a false hypocritical one. You should love that about God. So you're looking as a listener to say, how does this teaching lead me to love God? And how does this teaching lead me to love the family of God? And how does this teaching lead me to love my neighbor? It's incredibly instructive, not only for preachers, but also for listeners. And that's where we'll end this morning, though Paul will continue to go on in this epistle, and Lord willing, we will as well next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us pure hearts, good consciences, and a sincere faith. Thank you for that, Heavenly Father. We know that our hearts, apart from your grace, were desperately wicked. We know that our consciences were fallible and defiled. And we know that whatever faith we had was only a mere shell of what the reality ought to have been. But thank you for the great love, even as we spoke about this morning, wherewith you loved us. That love that surpasses knowledge. That love that you shed abroad in our hearts. Thank you that you've caused us to love you and to love others as a result of having seen the great love that you have for us in the gospel. Father, my concluding prayer this morning is not only for the general understanding and application of the text that we've studied, but also that we would react in love. Having heard what we heard this morning, let us react in love to you, most immediately in the song that we're going to sing, but then by extension in the way that we live today and, Lord willing, in the days ahead. We love you and we praise you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.